FU 26, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 30. These are the familiar words of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper. And as we're having the Lord's Supper, I've been going through this on Lord's Supper weeks to talk about various different aspects. So hear God's word. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for all, for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. My focus today is on verse 29, where Jesus says, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's always intrigued me, somewhat puzzled me as to what Jesus was referring to with those particular words. Now, we're going to look at that and see what I think he's saying to his disciples. And as we do that, I'm going to read a couple of other passages, but I want to start out by reading some passages that may appear not to have a lot of connection to this verse, but I want to set them out there before you so you can think about them in connection with this passage. The first one is Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says to his people, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then the other is Revelation 7, verse 17, where the passage says, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." At this point, if you can remember back, it's been several months, if you can remember back the things that we've been talking about regarding the Lord's Supper, we have mostly focused on the Lord's Supper as it picturing the death of our Savior. We talked about, for example, how Jesus celebrated the first Lord's Supper on Passover, which is in and of itself a remembrance of the Passover lamb's blood being placed upon the doorposts of the Jewish people in Egypt, and how that was a symbol of life for them, but it became a symbol of death for the Egyptians. We've looked at some of the elements in which the idea of Christ's sacrifice is brought forward. Remember, bread. "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Focuses on death, focuses on the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. Even the wine, when we spoke about the wine on the last occasion, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins." Blood being shed. Normally, you think of death. You think of dying. shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the disciples who were at that first Lord's Supper would not understand all of this that Jesus was telling them until later, when the actual events of the death, resurrection, and then Pentecost unfold. The death and resurrection of Christ, and then Pentecost with the Holy Spirit coming down. They would not really understand all that Christ was talking about here until that event. His death is still in the future for them. His resurrection is still yet to come. When Christ linked his death to elements of the Passover, again, it goes back to the time of Moses. It goes back to the time of the Hebrews being in Egypt, when God, through the blood of the Passover lamb, delivered his people from Egypt. Egypt was a form of slavery for Israel. And in order to make this deliverance, God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the firstborn of Israel, if their homes were marked with the blood of the shed lamb. This foreshadows the work Jesus would do as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he delivers all of his people from the slavery of sin, not from Egypt, but from sin's slavery, by his shed blood and by his death. In the parallel passage of this in the book of Luke, in the 22nd passage, in the 15th verse, Christ adds something to the celebration of the Lord's Supper when he speaks to the disciples. He says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, did not come as a novel revelation to Jesus. He knew his death was imminent. He knew the suffering of the cross loomed before him. This idea that Christ understands that the Lord's Supper is one remembering his death and the resurrection, that, you know, is always part of what we are talking about when we talk about the Lord's Supper, remembering these elements. And there's a number of other significant passages in Scripture that point, that connect Jesus' death to suffering. Of course, you'll remember Isaiah chapter 53. Much of the entire chapter, but I'd just like to point out verse 11. Speaking of the servant of God who suffers, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul." Travail is another form of misery, another form of struggle. "He shall see the struggle of his soul, the misery of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The concept of death, the death of Christ on the cross, pictured in the elements, reiterated through the work of the Passover lamb, takes on another aspect. The suffering servant will bear the sins of many. The whole idea of him dying on our behalf. His atonement was for the sins of his people, for you, for his 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 talks about running the race for Christ. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Endured the cross, despising its shame. Yet, did you notice it's couched in terms of this being joy set before Christ? And I've taken this time to look at all this to kind of ask us now to switch from that thought to another thought as we look at this verse. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is the leading feature of that verse? If you were there with the disciples, what would you have heard? When we look at the other parallels, we get a little bit of help, the other gospel parallels. Mark chapter 14, verse 25 says, "Verily I say to you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 22, 15 and following, he said to them, "We have desired to eat this Passover." And he said to them, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For God shall say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and he gave thanks, said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, all of those verses that are parallel, they're all similar, but they all have subtle differences. What's similar about our verse and the two other verses I read from Luke and Mark, is the word new. Jesus says, "I'm going to do something new." And something connected to the kingdom of God. The Matthew passage, he talks about, "I will not drink it until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In the Mark passage, he says, in the kingdom of God. And in the Luke passage, he says, fulfilled in the kingdom of God and until the kingdom of God shall come. All these things, they're out there and they give slightly different twists on the meaning of this, when, particularly on the meaning of when Jesus is going to drink new with his people. I used to have a professor in seminary who every time he came to a particularly impactful verse, he would always say, "This verse is pregnant with meaning." And that's how I feel about this passage. This verse is pregnant with meaning. And the first aspect of its fullness is the thought that what Jesus has just said to his disciples is a promise. A promise. Whatever is about to happen to Jesus, of which he knows very well, but they have no clue, whatever is about to happen, he promises them, "I will see you again. I will see you again." Don't overlook that. He will indeed drink the fruit of the vine. they will drink the fruit of the vine, but he will drink the fruit of the vine again with them. This, you see, is not the end. This is just the beginning of the new life that Christ is bringing. Now, when we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is an event in history that is really unique. Do you know anybody else who's been resurrected? I mean, you could probably point in the scriptures to Lazarus. But outside of that, has it happened since Jesus was here? Not to my knowledge. I'm sure if it did happen, we'd know about it. This is a unique event in history. And the reason I bring that up is to see that the promise is couched in such a way that the disciples could have no thought that whatever happened to Jesus, they wouldn't see him again. They have no reason to believe that Jesus' promise to them about drinking it new again would not come true. Just as we have no reason to believe that any of Christ's promises won't come true. Now, this promise that he will drink it again with them is associated with the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, or the fulfillment of the Father's kingdom. One aspect that this brings to the table and to our discussion is that Christ is bringing a kingdom. He has said this. This is not the first time in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not the first time in the Gospel that Jesus has said, I'm bringing a kingdom. In fact, he said it from the very beginning of his ministry. He said in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God has come near. This kingdom that Jesus brings is not man's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It will have a king, and he shall be the ruler of that kingdom. The surprising thing for the disciples and for any follower of Jesus Christ is that they have a place in the fulfillment of the Father's kingdom. Jesus says, I will drink it. I will drink the wine with you, new in my Father's kingdom. After the resurrection of Jesus, this wine Christ will drink is a new wine. It's a new wine because events have intervened that make it new. The death and resurrection has occurred. That hasn't happened yet, but now it has happened. That's what makes it new. Redemption has been accomplished, and redemption is on its way to being applied in sinners' lives. The triumph over sin, Christ's victory, the end of sin's bondage, the defeat of Satan's kingdom has occurred. Adam's curse has been overcome by the second Adam, the Son of God. Every day, every sinner redeemed in Christ since the resurrection of Christ is a new day. Think about it. The death and resurrection of Christ marks the difference between the old and the new. It marks the beginning of the death and resurrection of Christ marks the beginning of the new day. We're not old men, we're new men. We're not subject to the old strictures of our sinful body. We are people renewed in the image of God with a new heart and a new agenda and a new purpose. And it's all because of the cross, which we are commemorating, which we are remembering in the Lord's Supper today. When Jesus makes this promise to his disciples, I will not drink it henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That newness is something that he knew about, but his disciples hadn't yet experienced. They would, but they hadn't yet fully experienced it. And it has kind of an already aspect to it, this newness, and it has a not yet aspect to it as well. The newness is that, as I've been already saying, the victory over the sin is won by Christ. The fight, however, with Satan remains until the last day. And at the last day, the not yet of the newness is seen. The new day is a day of our thanksgiving for Christ's atonement. It is a day when God's final judgment occurs. It's a day in which we, the sheep, go to be with our Heavenly Father forever. It is not a day. It is not a day of weeping and mourning on our part. It is a day of joy. It is a day preeminently of joy. Jesus, as he said to his disciples, if you can remember, I read John 16. One of the reasons I read John 16 in Jesus's among his last words leading up to his death and resurrection, he says to his disciples in verse 22, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And this joy, no man will take from you. Luke 22:29-30 says this, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, and I've added the word now. He's talking to his disciples. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is not sorrow. That is joy. That is victory. What am I driving at? The Lord's Supper and your participation in it is a time to remember the Lord's wonderful promise. Our Savior, Jesus, is eating and drinking the Lord's Supper with you now or in a very few minutes. You now are part of this amazing kingdom of Jesus Christ. How do I know that Christ is eating and drinking with you now? because the Holy Spirit is Christ in you. That's how. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And my friends, there's joy too. When Jesus makes this statement to the point, he says, "I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," he is bringing to our remembrance the blessing that we have of having God's Spirit with us. The blessing that we have of Christ's Spirit being with us. And the newness of Christ's kingdom is every day since the resurrection. And it's capped off by Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells His church. This is a time. Be appropriately saddened, but it's also a time to rejoice. It's a time to rejoice in God's saving grace. And that by His saving grace, you are eating and drinking from His table in victory. Victory over sin. Remain firm in the faith, believing in Christ's death and resurrection, and in His amazing promise in this passage. For the already of Christ eating with you is being fulfilled. And by faith, you are now eating and drinking with Christ in His kingdom. But that's not the end of the story. There's a not yet. And it's also on the way. Through Christ's suffering victory over sins and your union with Him in His death and resurrection, and being subsequently seated with Christ in heavenly places, your Savior has gone to prepare a room for you in His Father's mansion. And there in that room, I could be wrong about the location, but somewhere in heaven, in that room, or near that room, is an engraved invitation with your name on it. And that invitation invites you to come to God's table and celebrate in the final triumph of Jesus' victory over sin. It is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. Alluded to in Revelation 5 and specifically spoken about in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in His temple, and He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And He shall lead them to living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." What a grand feast that's going to be. Rejoice now. And you will rejoice then. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.